My wife does send her greetings. She's very sad she couldn't be here. She's not feeling well, and we're working hard. As everyone who's serving the Lord is working hard, and we're working hard in our own way. And so she's at home with the kids, and then we're at our meeting tonight. I was at Summerwood Primary School, so it's weird to be back. I sat in this hall, cross-legged, trying to understand the world, and my name's up here somewhere on these boards, and it's wonderful to be back. My dad was a pastor here in Summer Strand and served the community in Summer Strand and lost his life quite young. He's been dead for a long time now, but so to be here and to be in this hall is wonderful, and to be with you is wonderful. I love God's people, and Craig is right. I was there in the first meetings of Oxygen Life, but I didn't want to speak to anybody. I just wanted to kind of do my own thing, and I didn't want yet actually to serve God properly. And I praise the Lord for his grace. And if you find yourself in that place today, I want you to know God's grace is here for you. And his grace changes us, actually. But let's open God's word. Let's think about some things that are eternal. I want to just give context to what I want to read. In a moment, we're going to turn to John chapter 18. But the context is this. Is when Jesus was arrested, the night he was arrested, he'd already been betrayed. He'd been abandoned. He was the most alone man on the planet, you could say. God was actually about to abandon Jesus. He was about to give his son over to death and to carrying the sin of the world. Angels had left him. His friends had left him. They all said they wouldn't, and then they ran away. And they take him in the middle of the night, and they take him to a man's house. And this man is resting in his house. It's nighttime, and it's the beginning of the Passover, and he doesn't want trouble. His name is Pilate, and he's the governor. He's the leader of this little enclave of activity. Jerusalem has swelled. It's become much bigger at this point, and people have come from all over. But Pilate is the governor over this area, and he's nervous. And he's got Rome breathing down his neck, and he's got to control this area. And sometimes he does it well, sometimes he doesn't. And he's afraid of what's going to happen. And he's in his house, and he's resting, and everything seems okay. And suddenly there's a knock at his door in the middle of the night. And it's the Jewish leaders, and they've got a man with them. And Jesus doesn't look like he looks in often the paintings we've got of him or the tattoos people get of Jesus. When they arrested him, they didn't even know who he was. Judas had to kiss him. They couldn't recognize him. He looked just like the other disciples. He wasn't good looking even. Isaiah 53 tells us he wasn't especially good looking in the slightest. And so they've got this man, and he's been already manhandled. He's been roughly treated. And they're outside of the door of Pilate, but they can't go into his house. They won't do it because he's a Gentile and they're Jews. And they're not allowed to set foot inside his house. And so they're outside, and we're in John 18 and verse 28. John 18 and verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas, that's the high priest, to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, so it's the early hours of the morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Don't you think it's ironic that during Jesus' ministry, they wanted Jesus to get into that palace to take over? They believed Jesus was going to be the king. And he was going to come and politically take over. Now he's at that palace. But he's not there to come and have a revolution. He's not there to overthrow someone. He's there to be put on trial and to pay for the sins of the world. Verse 29, so Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? If he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. He's starting to get very nervous. He doesn't know what to do. Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You're a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Retorted Pilate. Amazing. Jesus had already said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Pilate didn't know that. But Pilate says, what is truth? He doesn't know truth is standing in front of him. Sometimes we can be against God and crying out for an answer, and the answer is there. It's Jesus. We can be calling out for justice, for a fixing of a whole bunch of problems, and there is Jesus in front of us. What is truth? I want to ask this question this morning. What will define our entire lives? What is going to define everything about us? I think the answer, I believe the answer, is what we do with the man Jesus. It's what we do with one person who walked this earth. We know he wasn't just a man, but he was truly God, truly man. And what we do with him is going to define our lives more than anything. Some of us may have even come into Port Elizabeth thinking that our studies are going to define us. That would be a normal thing to think. Some of us have our names on boards in school halls, and at the time, maybe we thought that would define us, and now we're just embarrassed. What will define us? It's what we do with Jesus. Every person living has to do something with Jesus. We have to do something. And we're going to see what Pilate does, because this exchange, you know, when he says, what is truth? It sets in motion something that is going to define Pilate. And it's because he doesn't know what to do with Jesus. He doesn't know what to do with him. With this, we're still in verse 38. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. And he's trying to get out of it now. He's trying to get out of doing something with Jesus. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? He's trying to get Jesus out. He knows this is trouble. It's not said in this passage, but in another passage in the Gospels, his wife even has a dream. Don't have anything to do with this righteous man. And he's getting worried now. And he can sense there's something going on here. This man, Jesus, is not just a normal man. And he doesn't know what to do. So he's trying to find a way to get him released or something. Verse 40. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? Verse 40. They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe, and they went to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They're mocking him, and they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, can you see he's in and out. He was woken from his sleep, but now he's wide awake, and he's worried. He came out again to the Jews gathered there. Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, Here is the man. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, Crucify! Crucify! But Pilate answered, You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. The Jewish leaders insisted, We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. He's getting desperate now. But Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you? And in this moment, when Jesus says the next thing he says, Pilate suddenly realizes he thought that Jesus was on trial and he was in control. And he suddenly realizes that he's on trial now. And Jesus is in control. See, this is the world. We are not the ones putting Jesus on trial. We think we might be. Oh, you get some guy standing up. Jesus was just some guy. A man stands up today and says, Jesus was just an ordinary man. The world applauds him. What an enlightened view. And we think we're putting Jesus on trial. He has us on trial. Yeah. Jesus has the world on trial. And he's watching us and he's listening to our answers. And he will be the judge. Jesus answered. So Pilate says, don't you realize I'm in power? Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. Judas, who gave him over. 12. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. And that's what hit a nerve with Pilate. It was the bigger picture of his own life, of saving his own skin. If you let him go, the subtext there is, Caesar's going to hear about this. And you're going to be in deep trouble because we're going to revolt and it's going to come back to you. You're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. And so Pilate does the only thing he can think of, and that is to make no decision. He makes no decision. We have the detail here in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. The four Gospels are essentially telling the same stories, most of them, but they fill in different details, and they give different, slightly different angles on things at various points. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24, look at this. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. And so he makes publicly no decision. But by making no decision, he was making a decision. And the enticement of the enemy of God today to the whole world is to make no decision about Jesus. Those who truly despise Jesus are in a significant minority on this planet. Most people do not hate Jesus, but most people, I would say, refuse to make a decision about him. Most people see him as something and they refuse to change that decision. They've stopped somewhere with who he was and they won't go further. And when we make no decision, we have made a decision. Nothing is neutral on planet Earth. Nothing is neutral when it comes to God, when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to eternity, when it comes to Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When he says to, Mary and Martha, when Lazarus has died, I am the resurrection. I am. He makes these utterly definitive statements. You can't be confused about them. And so Pilate thinks, I have one way out of this, and it's to do nothing. Today, I think I see a lot of that. I see it even in myself. I remember living like that. I was in a band, and I'd known Jesus in some way. I might have even loved him, but I wanted to sin. I wanted to live life that was given over to the pleasure of the world. And when it came to Jesus, I didn't want to think about him. Have you ever felt like that? Like, I'd rather not think about him. Maybe I acknowledge him in some way, or if somebody's going to really press me, I'll say, oh, Jesus. But I don't really want to think about him because I know thinking about him is going to put me in a place of needing to make a decision. And I believe we must decide about Christ. I don't subscribe to the theology that we're incapable of deciding and God just kind of takes hold of us. Yeah, of course he reaches out to us, but we've got to reach back to him. We must. And so Pilate does it, and he washes his hands. We don't exactly know what happened to Pilate. There's historical traditions. There's traditions about his wife and the fact that she really may have been born again. I would say after those events and after her dream, I would be surprised if she wasn't born again. And if she got born again, maybe Pilate got born again. I don't know. But I know at this point, by supposing that he was doing nothing, he was actually rejecting Jesus. He was being done with him. He washed his hands of him. It's quite a thing to do, actually. I want to say this. There's hope for us today. I remember sitting in church meetings and people would preach messages about Jesus and about serving him and giving ourselves to him. And I almost wanted to put my hands over my ears. Like, can we talk about something else? Can we talk about living an ordered life or just living a good life? But the Christian church can't do that. We must preach Jesus. And we must preach doing something with Jesus. We've got to. We're bound to do it. because the Lord stands before all of us. I remember sitting in meetings and thinking, I wish they'd say something else. I felt like the person was talking to me, like, who told you about me? And I want to say today, when we look at the story of Pilate and we look at what he did, there is hope for us. Because the Lord gives us other examples. He gives us other examples of people and what happened with them. And I want to carry on with the story. And Pilate, in a way, he sort of exits the stage. We don't actually hear from him again, except when people are mentioning the gospel and they're invoking the time and the place. He was crucified under Pilate, and you'll find historical records, but he's only there as a historical player to just give the context and the perspective and the time frame when Jesus was put to death. He never features again in any way. He's gone. But actually, we have other examples of people who in some way did something similar in rejecting Jesus. But I want to take hope from their lives. I want to carry on with the story, and it's in Luke, in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Mark was the first gospel to be written. It was probably written within 25 or 30 years of Jesus ascending into heaven, which in historical perspective is, it's almost like a live tweet. It's so soon after it happened that the people were alive who were there and who had seen all these things. So Mark's, all the Gospels can be relied upon to be trustworthy. Look at Mark chapter 15, because Mark's telling the story from Peter's preaching. He translated Peter's preaching. And look at this, Mark 15, verse 25. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. Eventually they got Pilate to abdicate his responsibility. They took over. They said, we want Barabbas. And then Jesus was in their hands. And they thought, we've done it. We've done it. We're going to kill him. They didn't know that God had delivered him over. They thought they were doing something and they were getting their way. God was getting his way. God is so sovereign over everything. He's fully sovereign. And he hands Jesus over to be crucified. He delivers him unto death. Mark chapter 15, verse 25. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. They put it over his head in 3 different languages, actually, so everyone would get the joke. Verse 27. They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Remember when he said that? They pointed it. They said, Jesus, look at the temple. Look at this wonderful temple. He said, I'll destroy it in 3 days. It'll be destroyed in 3 days and I'll raise it up. And he was actually talking about his body. They were very offended by that. Of all the things they accused him of, that was the thing that offended them the most. One of the things. You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, they're spitting these words out. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And while they're saying these things, there are 2 men on either side of him. And you'd have to believe they're listening to this. Now, they were rebels. So were they around when Jesus was preaching, teaching? Probably not. They were off doing what they were doing. They were clearly had committed severe crimes and worthy of being put to death. But probably, I don't know, this is pure conjecture, but probably they didn't really know much about Jesus. I doubt they would have sat in his sermons and been part of those things. So they're listening, and they're on the side of the cross, and they've got to be listening to these exchanges and this mockery and all these things going on. And look at the second part of verse 32. Those crucified with him, that's both of them, also heaped insults on him. With whatever strength they had left in their bodies, they would have also been severely beaten and they would have been in bad shape. With whatever strength they had left in them, they used the words they'd learned from childhood to heap insults on God, on the one who flung the planets into place, the one who gave them their voice boxes, the one who made their bodies. They hang there screaming at him, insulting him. And then something amazing happens. I don't know, we don't know how or at what point, but we know at a point something happens. And it's in Luke chapter 23. Luke fills this detail in. He went and interviewed all the eyewitnesses. He spoke to those who were there. And he was a doctor. And Luke was forensic. And he went into every detail. And look at Luke 23 and verse 39. One of the criminals, this is a bit of a point later, they're still insulting him. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Now, a little bit ago, he was insulted. It says they, those who were next to him, both of them were insulting him. But at a point, one of them goes, no, no. Have you ever had one of these moments? You thought you knew something with certainty and you suddenly realized you were wrong. You suddenly realized. Now, we can be wrong about a lot of things. You can figure me out wrong. You might think something about me. I've been given money before because people thought I was homeless. I've been, that's true. And I took the money and I said, thank you. You might think wrong. When I minister to drug addicts a lot because they think I'm one of them. You might think things about me and be wrong. But the stakes aren't that high. You might hurt my feelings. I might think something about you and be wrong, and I might hurt your feelings. But the stakes aren't dramatically high. But when you think something wrong about Jesus, the stakes are too high to even think about. When we're wrong about Jesus, we're wrong about everything. We have nothing. You can be right about every other thing on this planet. But if we're wrong about Him, we have death, only death. We've got to be right about Him. And at one point, one of them goes, I'm wrong, I'm wrong. He suddenly, it's like he stares down what he's just done. And he turns on his friend. But the other criminal rebukes him, verse 40. Don't you fear God, he said. Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly. For we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, he's done nothing wrong. And then he says 9 words. 9 words. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I'm amazed. You know, sometimes we think by many words our prayers are going to be heard. Sometimes we pray and we furrow our brows and we're shouting many words in the hope that it's more spiritual, that maybe God hears us, maybe the people around us think that man must spend his life praying. I don't know. We think maybe people will be impressed by our many-worded prayers. This man says 9 words, but they're the most clear and the most true 9 words he's ever said in his life. And it's a prayer. He's speaking to Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I see Pilate, who washed his hands and said, I am doing nothing. And I see the man's friend, his criminal colleague on the other side, saying, I hate you, Jesus. You're pathetic. You can't even help us. And then I see this man. And now he knows what to do with Jesus. He didn't know before, but now he knows. I just want to look at those 9 words just briefly. Because you can even, in those 9 words, you can make a case for how we come to Jesus. He says, Jesus, remember me. Think of this. Jesus, remember me. You only say to someone, remember me, if they're in a position of power over you. You're not going to someone who's, you don't go to someone who's for lack of a better term, a menial worker, someone who in society you are above them. We don't look at things like that, right? In the Christian church, in God's household, and in the Christian understanding of the world, we don't look at the world like this, but the world looks at societal levels and the hierarchy, and no one goes to someone at a lower level of society and says, remember me. They don't do that. Thank you, lucky I'm speaking to you. That's how people treat each other. But when you're lower than someone, so please remember me. I've got a man who comes to my house probably every second day asking for stuff. Sometimes I can give him, sometimes I don't. But I'm literally elevated in my house. We moved into Craig and Lisa's old house, a wonderful house. I'm literally elevated in my house, and he's there. And he's at my gate saying, remember me. And we bring him something, and off he goes. And this is how a person approaches Jesus when they need to be born again. Remember me. I have a problem, and you can fix it. This is the gospel. The gospel's not, I think I'll join your team. You seem okay, and I guess I'll do you a favor.
You seem to really want us on your side, so okay, fine. That's not the gospel. Jesus is totally satisfied in himself. You could say he needs nothing. We're the ones who need something. So we go, remember me. This is where the gospel starts. The gospel doesn't start with God loves us. Now, God does love us. And the reason God loves us is he sent his son because he loves us. But the beginning of the gospel is not thank you for your love. The beginning of the gospel is remember me, please. I have a problem I can't fix. Will you please help me? And because he loves us, he helps us. But he starts, remember me. Then, you might wonder how I'm going to do this, but the word when. Remember me when. I can make a case for the fact that that one word shows me something. Do you know what it shows me? That the power and the kingdom of God are inevitable. They are going to come. Jesus is on his throne, and he has fixed a day where he will return, and no man can stop it. You can organize your World Cup this year and make it bigger and better, and you can have sporting events, and you can map out the next. You can start campaigning for president of some nation already now, and you've got this plan, and you've got a 5-year plan of work, and Jesus goes, I'm coming, and when I come, no one will stop me. When? When? Remember me. When? It's going to happen. There's just no doubt about it. The Lord has set a time, and he will come in his glory. And it's not for us to stop him or say anything to him. It's for us to come in line with him. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And by those words, that man recognized that Jesus was a king. I mean, you'd have to say it was borderline impossible to see him as a king right in that moment. It was almost impossible. He had a sign above him mocking him. He had people spitting on him. He had people saying, get off that cross. Like, isn't this the time? Didn't you multiply bread and fish? Didn't you raise a few people from the dead? Didn't you stop a funeral and raise a widow's son? Didn't you go and stop the waves of the sea? Didn't you tell the storm to stop? Wouldn't this be a good time to get off the cross? And he's looking at this man, the Bible says, disfigured beyond human recognition. And he looks at him and goes, King, King. You see, it's seen in the spirit. It's not seen in the natural. If you look at the world today, you open your app and the U.S. has just taken out the leader of Iran. And you're going, what is happening in the world? But by the spirit, we go, King Jesus, in control, knows exactly what he's doing. Lord of all, afraid of no one, and will actually force every person to bow their knee to him one day. And so we bow the knee now. When you come into your kingdom, and he sees it. It's just the most stunning moment. Even in those 9 words, there's a calling on the Lord. The Bible doesn't actually say, I'm going to take aim at something, I'll be gentle. But the Bible doesn't say we invite Jesus into our heart, although I do believe Jesus says, I'll come and make my home with you, we'll make a home. It doesn't say we invite him into our heart, although I do think somehow that does happen. It actually says we call on the name of the Lord. We call on him. And he does come in. Yes, he does. But actually, if we say we invite him into our heart, we sort of can make it sound like we're making an agreement and we're doing him a favor. You can come in. It's fine. No, we call him. Please help me. Please help me. That's the gospel. Please help me. Remember me. And this man does it. And look at what happens next. I love it. The sheer grace of God. Verse 43. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today, when that man's last breath ebbed out of his body, he was dead. I don't know who died first exactly. But Jesus said, today. And that day he was with Jesus. Sometimes we're not sure with certain people. Are they in Christ? We don't know with their lives. And with him, you can be certain. He's with the Lord. And if we run our race and continue on and finish the race set before us, from our secure position, we run our race and finish it, we'll meet him. He'll be there. I heard a preacher say it like this. There's a man who arrived in heaven This is a beautiful illustration. He says, there's a man who arrived in heaven, and he's using a human tradition, which isn't necessarily true, but sort of the angel at the gates of heaven says, okay, on what basis can you come in? Do you understand the doctrine of justification? The what of what? Okay. Were you baptized? What's that? Okay. What did your Bible reading plan look like? He goes, okay, let me just call someone. He doesn't call a bigger angel. Come. Angel looks at him, okay. Do you understand creation order, like God's original intent through creation and then the salvation plan? The man's like, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, why should we let you in? The man says, the guy in the middle cross said I could come. The man in the middle cross, he said I could come. And I just think that's it. The king said you could come. What? How did the king say he could come? Because that man called on the king. He called on him and asked him. This is where we stand. We have before us in the scripture of God a man who refused to do anything. We have before us in the scripture another man who, he didn't do nothing. He did something, but he hurled insults at Jesus. And he didn't stop. And then we have before us as a great shining testimony this morning. As the great testimony. It's got to be the greatest. Who can get up and give a better testimony than that one, right? Like, he's going to win. We have before us the greatest testimony. Guy, he just goes, I don't know, I was insulting him as well. And then I suddenly realized. And I called on him and he saved me. Do you know, we can even be in this place and we can have insulted the Lord. Not we've been crucified with him and hurled insults to his face. We can have insulted him by how we've lived. We can have grieved him, cursed him actually, by how we've lived. And suddenly we realize. Sometimes it's a moment of clarity. And often we don't have that moment of clarity when we're on our own because we dull our minds and we're finding other things. But sometimes you're in the house of God amongst the people of God and you have a moment of clarity. And things seem more clear than they've ever seen. And we start thinking, I've got to keep this clarity. I've got to keep it. The way we keep it is we call on the Lord. That's it. I don't keep coming to church meetings like if I just come next week, I'm gonna think the same way. No. It's a sign that God is calling us. And so he calls us today again. And he goes, what will you do with me? What will you? He stands before every world leader, every person at the lowest rung of society. I've been to India, and me and Craig were there, and we heard about the lowest level, the untouchables. The untouchables who society didn't even want them. And then you find out about the invisibles. The untouchables would only come out at night. The invisibles would wash the toilets of the untouchables. Jesus would stand before them and say, what will you do with me? And if they say, remember me, he'll say, I will, I'll save you. No one's invisible to God. From the highest world leader, making the decisions they're making right now, to the lowest, the Lord Jesus stands and says, what will you do with me? And all he looks for is a humble heart. The man on the cross shows us, the thief on the cross shows us. God's not looking for perfect theology. He's not even necessarily looking for virtually any understanding except that he's the king and that he can save us. That's all we need to know. So simple a child can understand it. Well, praise God for this truth. Praise God for his word. Praise God that these things were handed down to us. Praise God that when Jesus said, Matthew 28, to the disciples, go take this gospel into all the nations. They did. It worked, and here we are. Here we are on a little plot of land in Summer Strand, and we're bearing witness to this. Bearing witness to the fact that Jesus still saves today. We're bearing witness to the fact that a person's life can be in chaos. But all that matters is that they come to Jesus. And that he will give us peace in our hearts that we've never had. And yes, he will set before us a life of order. Yes, he will set before us a life that begins to look in line with the way he actually made us to be. But first of all, he gives us a new heart. That's what he does. I needed a new heart. That's what I needed. I didn't need someone giving me a way to reform myself. I did not need 12 rules for life. I did not need some pseudo-Christian psychologist getting onto YouTube and start telling me how to live my life. I needed Jesus to give me a new heart. That's what I needed. And that's the offer today. Oh, praise God. What will we do with him today?